Sorry about the organization, and I forgot my my crutches this morning. So, you know, developing these tricks. all right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll look at our passage this morning. So, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have this privilege of gathering together as people who know the forgiveness and grace that is in Christ. And but Lord, that grace that you've shown us compels us to live in a way that responds to it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just speak to us this morning through your word, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would convict us and help us more each day to, as a community of your people, to reflect our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray this for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. So, won't you, if you can keep your Bibles open, or if you have an app, we're looking at Matthew chapter 18, and so we've been working through a series on the parables in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, and so we've come to, and we're kind of working through it, kind of like as the parables come up in the Gospel, and so this week's one is the parable of the of the unmerciful servant. And it starts off often. Often the parables that Jesus told often sort of come, or they arise out of someone saying something or a question. But Jesus wants to teach his disciples or the crowd something, and so he shares a parable, a story, so that they understand what he wants to teach them. And so this comes about when Peter asks Jesus really a question that I think we might not have ever verbalized it the way Peter has, but I think everyone in our hearts at some point has probably asked this question: how long do I keep on forgiving this person? When is enough enough? And so Peter thinks, well, what is the most generous, generous sort of gracious, Christ-centered way of looking at this? And he thinks, well, you know, he asked Jesus, should I forgive someone up to seven times? And that's a lot. If someone really hurts you and harms you, and then you forgive them, and then they do it again, and you forgive them again, and they do it again, and you forgive them again, and seven times is a heck of a lot. But Jesus has a really kind of scary answer, I guess. Because Jesus' answer in verse 22 is, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. So I know there are probably some smart people here that have worked out the maths on that. I don't get the sense that Peter was really great at maths. And I think that's Jesus' point, is that you don't count. You don't keep a record of this sort of thing. That's not the way in which forgiveness works. And so he shares this parable. And there's really three things that Jesus, I think, kind of shows us from this parable. One is, I think Jesus shows us why forgiveness is absolutely crucial. Why we cannot, as Christians, live without forgiveness, without forgiving others. And then secondly, Jesus shows us what forgiveness looks like. What is forgiveness and what is not forgiveness? And then thirdly, he gives us two resources that enable us and that help us to forgive people. So So I'm just going to look at that under these three headings. So the first one is why Jesus shows us that it's absolutely critical that we forgive people. And this is kind of the hard bit of this passage. I'm going to jump right to it. It comes right at the end, and it seems kind of harsh. So have a look at the end of the parable, where we have this. The king forgives this man. And the gist of the parable is that he forgives this man this incredible debt, but even though he's been forgiven this incredible debt, that doesn't seem to change the man's heart at all. The guy remains an unforgiving person. He's vindictive. And he's completely unwilling to forgive this other servant of a much lesser debt. And at the end of the account, even though the king has forgiven the man, and the king actually calls the man back in. He hears from his servants that this guy has treated his own servant this way. He calls him back in and has him thrown in jail. And actually it says that in his anger, verse 34, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured. Which is pretty hectic. Not just go to jail, actually he sends him to get tortured. And just in case we miss the point, Jesus says in verse 35, he says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." That just sounds, that's very hard to hear. This is how God is going to treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. So what Jesus is saying is that an unforgiving heart leads to eternal punishment. Like, he's not mincing his words. That's pretty scary. But now, as you hear that, you're probably, if you've been around Trinity for long enough and you've heard me teaching the Bible, you would say, "But hang on a second, I thought we're saved by grace, not by what we do. We're saved because of what Jesus did for us. We're not saved by our actions, by our works. So how does that work? You know, if having an unforgiving heart leads to eternal punishment, doesn't that mean our salvation is somehow dependent on whether or not we forgive someone or we forgive others?" I want you to clearly understand, Jesus is not saying that it's, you know, if you forgive someone, if you forgive others, you go to heaven. If you don't forgive others, you go to hell. What Jesus is showing is that our attitudes of our hearts, the way in which we, whether we forgive people or don't forgive them, shows something about it shows us whether we are actually alive to God or not. It shows whether we are saved or whether we're not, whether we are Christians or not. I've often used the illustration, like if you have two trees, right? And right about this time would be a bad time to use it as an example because there's no fruit on any trees. But let's say you come to January, right? And you've got two apple trees right next to each other. And the one apple tree has got like no leaves and no fruit. And the other one has got leaves and it's got fruit. What do we say about the nature of those two trees? Well, we'll say the one with the leaves and the fruit on it, that tree is alive, right? The other one is dead, or if it's not dead, it probably will be dead soon. It's maybe diseased or it's dying. Now, does the fruit give the tree life? Mm-hmm. You know, if I take some fruit off the other tree and I sellotape it to the branches, is that going to save the tree? No, absolutely not. The fruit doesn't give the life, but the fruit is the evidence of the life. And so that's why the way in which we, if the way in which we're able to forgive or not to forgive people, it is a sign. It's probably the best sign of your spiritual condition, of where your heart is actually at in relation to Jesus. Because this illustration, or this parable, is really this man who was forgiven this infinite, this incredible debt. That's us. This is the gospel. We've been given this gift of grace, and we are like this man. And so if you believe in the gospel, if you believe that God really has forgiven you in Christ, and you hold a grudge, if you're bitter against someone, at the very least it shows that you're blocking the effect of the gospel on your heart, or at the worst, you're lying to yourself and you don't actually believe the gospel. And so this is why it's crucial. This is spiritually speaking, life, how we forgive is spiritually speaking a life and death situation. It is so important. It is absolutely crucial. So that's the first thing that Jesus shows us, is this parable. And then I think what he does in the parable is he shows us what forgiveness is. What does it look like? How do we actually forgive? What does that look like? And there's three things, and they're all in verse 27. So have a look at verse 27. The servant's master, firstly, he took pity on him, he canceled the debt, and he let him go. So three things: took pity on him, canceled the debt, let him go. So the first one is to take pity on him. And I think often we don't really understand what the Bible means when it says taking pity on someone. It doesn't just mean you're like, "Ah, I pity the fool," you know, like Mr. T. Okay, that reference is probably lost on most of you. you know, like, "Ah, oh, what a dummy," or it's not just feeling sorry for someone. What the word literally means is it means that your heart goes out to someone. It really means to empathize with someone. So, like, think about that idiom, you know, the whole idea of your heart going out to someone. How does that work? Why? What does that mean? Well, it kind of means like you kind of put your heart inside their body, and you understand and think about things from their perspective. You try to understand what they are going through, what they are experiencing. It means to identify with them. And so to have pity on someone who's wronged you is being deliberate. It's something that we have to do in our minds. We have to remind ourselves of how much we have in common with that person. Because that's not what our heart wants. That's not what our heart tells us. When someone has really wronged you, your heart does not say, "Wow, they're just like me." What does your heart say? "They are nothing like me. They are nothing. I would never do that. I couldn't, not in a million years would I do that." You accentuate the differences between you and them. One of the ways I see this all the time in kind of marriage counseling is that the kind of you when there's an issue, something that the husband or wife is complaining about in their spouse, what they then do is they define the person by the event or the action. So, you know, my husband lied to me. Okay, why did he lie to you? Because he's a liar. That's who he is. You know, and so, you know, but like, okay, well, let's take another situation. Did you, you know, there was this occasion where you lied, right? Why did you do that? Oh, well, that's complicated. You know, there's a whole bunch of reasons, a lot of difficult, you know, stuff that we need to go into. But I had complicated reasons, and I just felt like I couldn't tell the truth in that stage. You're like, okay, so it's not because you're a liar. You see what I mean? What we do is we create these different standards. You know, like when someone sins against us, it's because they're a terrible person, because they're a liar. They're always this way. But when I sin against someone else, it's, well, you know, there's reasons for it. There's justifications for it. So you see what I'm saying? How we try to separate the person from ourselves and try to see them as completely different. And so the way in which we forgive is we actually need, our hearts need to go out to them. We need to identify ourselves with them. And to see what we have so much in common. There's a theologian called Miroslav Volf. Absolutely love his writings. And he's a guy who actually experienced some pretty terrible stuff. He's from Croatia during the days that where there was civil war in those areas. He was living in communities that experienced genocide and horrible things that happened. And so he's written a lot about forgiveness. He's written a lot about how Christians deal with tremendous injustice. And he said this, he said, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. So you see what he says? The reason why we struggle to forgive or we can't forgive is because what we do is we take the person who's wronged us and we say we exclude them from the community of humans. They're nothing like us. They're nothing like me. And then we exclude ourselves from the community of sinners. I would not do that. I'm not a sinner like them. And so that's why we struggle to forgive. So the first thing that Jesus shows us in this parable is that to forgive is to take pity. It's to empathize. It's to identify with the person who's wronged us. But secondly, what does the king do? He cancels the debt. So now what the Bible says about canceling debt is probably different to what you believe or you might have heard. But to understand what Jesus means when he talks about canceling the debt or understanding forgiveness or even this whole story, the key is understanding the amount of debt that this guy had, the size of his debt. So how much did he owe? What does it say? Okay, yeah, that's pretty much spot on. But how, I mean, like in the text, what does it say? 10,000 talents. Yeah, so Nathan's translation said bags of gold. Other translations say talents. A talent is 10,000 denarii. Usually between 5,000 and 10,000 denarii. A denarius is the average day's wage for a worker. So your average person, their salary would be around 300 denarii a year. So 10,000 denarii, one talent. This guy owes 10,000 talents. So that would be in the region of, say, between 6 billion and 20 billion New Zealand dollars. It's just an unimaginable sum. And now, for us, when we read this, we're like, okay, but this guy's a servant, right? He is a master. We're thinking, what do you think of when you think servant? You think, oh, it's probably a cleaner or a gardener or something like that, right? You're like, how on earth does a gardener rack up a debt of $20 billion? Well, he probably wasn't that kind of servant. In the Roman Empire, you had these. In the Roman Empire, you had vassal kings. I don't know if you've ever heard of that term, or satraps, or vassals. And so, basically, in order to govern such a huge empire, the Romans actually had kings that were on their payroll that basically did the governing for them. And so the Romans would pay these kings, and these kings were responsible for whole regions or countries. And so this is possibly what is in view here. So here's a guy who is, you know, a lot of those vassals were incredibly wealthy. They were incredibly powerful. They had huge armies of their own at their disposal. But they were still servants of Rome. They were still servants to the emperor. And they were completely dependent on the emperor for support. And so one vassal was King Herod. We see him or his family come up in the Bible quite a lot. Herod was a vassal that built an incredible amount of stuff, like infrastructure and cities and buildings and castles and monuments. And he built the temple in Jerusalem of Jesus' day. So the temple that Jesus' day was built by Herod, it was so magnificent that they said, ancient writers say that you could see, it used to have these huge gold, polished gold doors that you could see from 20 kilometers away. So that was Herod, and he was a vassal. He was a servant of Rome. And you also need to realize that there was no such thing as public money. You know, like we talk about, you know, when we talk about New Zealand, we talk about the public coffers or the taxpayers' dollar. But there was no such thing in the Roman Empire. When you paid taxes to Caesar, you were literally paying taxes to Caesar, like directly to him. They went straight into his bank account, like his personal bank account. So, you know, the whole Roman army, for instance, all of their salaries were paid for by Caesar from his own personal wealth. Every road, every aqueduct, every Colosseum that was built was funded by Caesar himself. Just came out of his money. You didn't have public money. All the money belonged, all of the tax revenue, all of the wealth that they got from conquering the other countries and stuff, it all belonged to Caesar. And so the taxes would come into him, and then he would then distribute that out to these various vassals. And so that's how you can have a guy who can owe $20 billion. You have a guy who's this manager or this vassal, somehow through mismanagement or corruption, we're not really sure yet, we'll come back to that, but however he's done it, he's managed to squander tens of billions of dollars of the emperor's money. That wastage is so enormous that this king's ability to govern has been jeopardized. Now, the emperor could have sold his family into slavery. He could have seized all his assets. Probably wouldn't have covered all of the debt, but might have gone some way to recouping it. But what does he do? Instead, he cancels the debt. The guy begs for mercy, and the king says, right, I'll write off your debt. I will cancel it. How does he do that? He absorbs the cost himself. Someone has to foot the bill, and the king or the emperor bears that cost himself. And that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is paying the debt rather than making the perpetrator pay. So if you know me, depending on how well you know me, if you know me well, you probably know that I'm a little bit of a klutz. I'm kind of clumsy. And particularly around, if you've ever had me around to your house for, I'm not guaranteeing this will happen, but this happens a lot. If you ever have me around at your house, there's a possibility that I might knock over a plate of food or a jug of water or juice or something like that. I'm really good at doing that. I'm really good at spilling stuff, breaking cutlery and crockery. it's the thing. It's a problem I have. And last week I was at Christine's house, and we were having lunch there, and I was sitting on my scooter, and we were having lunch, and I swung my hand, sort of in my excitement as we were talking, I swung my hand into the side of my plate, and I knocked a whole bunch of nachos and Mexican mince all over Christine's white rug in the middle of a lounge. And So I was struggling to kind of pick this up because it's hard for me to kind of kneel down, and Annie was really gracious. She kind of jumped in and scooped up all the food. And I asked Christine, I said, Christine, could you give me something to help clean, so that I could clean this up? And Christine said something amazing. She said, it's fine, don't worry about it. Now, by her saying, it's fine, don't worry about it, does that make the core, like what I've done, the cost, has that evaporated into thin air? Does that take it away, the cost? No, not at all, because by her saying, it's fine, you know, don't worry about it, what she's saying is either she was going to go onto her hands and knees later on and with some cleaning stuff, and she was going to scrub that carpet and get it clean. Or she was going to buy a new carpet, which could be an option. Or she would just have to live with the fact that her carpet was now messed up. But there's no option where there is not a cost. And so by forgiving me there, what she was doing is she was saying, I will pay the cost. I will cover the cost for your failure, for your mistake. When there is a loss, either the one who caused the loss needs to pay, or the one who received the loss pays. But there is no way that there is a debt that needs to be paid. You know, I've heard people say, like, this, the whole gospel thing doesn't make sense. Why can't God just forgive us? Why does Jesus have to come down and become a human being and suffer and die? Why does God expect that or require that? Like, it doesn't make any sense. Why can't he just forgive? I you know, someone wrongs me, I just forgive them. And what I say to that person is, well, if God were to just forgive like that, he would no longer be good. God would no longer be just. Because there is a cost. And so the only question is, who pays the cost? You know, in Numbers 14, verse 18, it says, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. it's this weird kind of, it's hard to kind of reconcile. How does that work? How does God forgive sin and yet does not let the guilty go, get off the hook? He does not let sin disappear. He doesn't pretend like it didn't happen. There are real consequences. God is a judge. He's a righteous judge. He doesn't forget about sin. He punishes sin, but at the same time, he also forgives. How are those two things possible? Well, the answer is that we see that in the cross. In the cross, we see that those two things can't exist by themselves. God can't really forgive unless he is just, and he can't really be good unless he is gracious and merciful and compassionate. And so when someone wrongs you, there's always a loss. It might not be financial, it might be reputation, it might be an opportunity that you miss out on. But there is a real debt. And so you're faced with this question, what do you do with that? And there's only two things that you can do. You can either try to make them pay. I say try because doesn't actually always work that way, that you can actually make them pay. But you at least try that. You can gossip. You can slander. You can be cold or just avoid them. You can berate them. You can try to make them feel bad. Or even at the very least, and I think we all do this to some extent, when someone has hurt us or harmed us, or sinned against us, is that in our heart, we kind of hope that things don't go well for them. But what Jesus shows us is that if you make them pay, it does damage to your own heart. It twists you. It makes you a prisoner. And so what's the alternative? The alternative is canceling the debt. The alternative is that you pay. When you want to pay them back, you refuse to do that. It's a mental decision. It's a conscious decision that you make. When you want to berate them and tell them off and make them feel bad, you refuse. You might still need to tell them things that they don't want to hear, but you're not there to hurt them or to make them suffer. You identify with them, you look to the mercy of the king, and you pay the cost on their behalf. That's what it is to cancel the debt. Now, something that I found really helpful there's a book that Tim Keller wrote. Tim Keller wrote this book called Forgive. And what was very helpful in that book is that he says that forgiveness, well, his exact quote is, where is it? He says, you grant forgiveness before you feel it. You grant forgiveness before you feel it. You see, there's often the thing that stands between us and forgiving someone is that you, or really this excuse that we make up for ourselves is we say, I don't feel like I can forgive them. I don't feel forgiving towards them. I'm angry, I'm hurt. And to decide to forgive them would be hypocritical because I don't feel that way towards them. But, you know, Jesus says earlier in Matthew's gospel, he says, if any of you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You see what Jesus is implying there? He's saying that forgiveness is something that you can actually grant right away. It doesn't take time. You don't have to wait until you feel forgiving towards someone. It's a decision of the will. It's something that you can decide right away. You can decide to forgive someone. You can grant them forgiveness. And it's actually as we, and the thing is, when we put the, when we say, well, I don't feel forgiving, so therefore I'm not going to give the person forgiveness, what we're doing is we actually won't end up forgiving them, because that feeling of forgiveness will never come. But if we actually make the decision in our minds, in those, it's a micro decision. It's like those little things. When the thought pops into our mind, and you want to, when you want to pay them back, and you refuse to do that, you make that decision in your mind. Every time you do that, what happens is that over time you will develop, and you will begin to actually forgive them from your heart. But it needs to start with a decision to grant them forgiveness in the first place. Now, the last bit is, okay, so you identify with the person, you sympathize, your heart goes out to them, you cancel the debt, you do not hold what they have done to you against them, right? And then the third part is, Jesus says that the king let him go. Now, here's where it gets really tricky, right? Didn't this guy do something really wrong? I mean, this is a pretty serious debt. Like, does this mean that, does forgiveness mean that we just need to pretend when something really, when something is like really, has someone has really wronged you, does it mean like we just pretend like it never happened? That we just ignore it. We're not explicitly told in this passage how he lost that kind of money. It could have been incompetence and mismanagement. It could have been corruption and wickedness. The king here assumes that it's mismanagement. And so he forgives him and lets him go. He says, okay, you've obviously just maybe not a very competent manager. You're not really good at your job. I'll forgive you your debt. But, and so he lets him go. But then there's a twist in the story, because when he lets the guy go, the guy goes out, and the first person he meets is someone who owes him some money. It's 100 denarii, which is not a small sum of money, but it's not huge. It's nothing like how much he's been forgiven. And you'd expect that this guy, having been given this almost infinite amount of debt that's been written off, you would, well, how would you expect him to behave? You'd expect him to be pretty happy. You'd expect him to be pretty humbled. You'd expect him to be pretty gracious and kind to the servant who owes him a little bit of money. But even before this guy has even opened his mouth, he goes up to the guy and starts choking him. He refuses to forgive the guy. The forgiven man is not forgiving. Now, when here's the twist comes in, the king or the emperor sees this or hears about this, and he realizes something about the character of the man that he has forgiven. He gets some insight into this man's heart, and what he realizes is the reason this guy lost the $20 billion is not because he's incompetent. It's because, what does he say? He's wicked. It's because of his corruption. Because he is a wicked guy. And so this is why he calls the servant back and actually sends him to prison. You see, if you forgive someone of something that they do, now, the thought sometimes occurs to us, that pops into our minds, and rightly so. Sometimes you might think, hey, hang on a second. this might actually not be enough to simply forgive this person. Because this person seems to do this a lot. And seems to do it to a lot of people. And for the sake of others, and for the sake that this person may harm other people, and for the sake, and for their sake, because it's never a loving thing to let somebody continue in sin. It's never a loving thing to let someone sin against you or against others. And so, for the sake of others, for their sake, and for the sake of God and justice, you may need to, even though you have forgiven this person, you may need to still stop them. You may still need to confront them and try to wake them up. Try to bring about some form of restitution. There might still be a need for boundaries or for justice to take its course. I know that many of you here have been the victims of terrible abuse. We're a broken congregation. I know that. Jesus' call to forgive those who have harmed you does not mean that we allow people to continue the abuse or that we do not put boundaries in place or that we do not seek justice. Those have to be kept together. Forgiveness and justice need to be together. Because it's not, ultimately, you're not loving other people, you're not loving Jesus, you're not loving your community if you allow the person who has wronged you to continue to wrong other people or to continue to wrong you. And now, there's also a danger in this because sometimes we'll say, I can't forgive them because I need to pursue justice. But when the problem with that is when we go out to pursue justice without having forgiven someone in our hearts, what we're actually doing is we're not pursuing justice. We might say, oh yeah, I'm concerned about how this person affects others, but actually, if you have not forgiven them, what you're doing is you're actually pursuing vengeance for yourself under the guise of justice. And so it needs to start with forgiveness. But so unless you forgive, you can't pursue justice. But forgiving does not mean that you don't pursue justice. Does that make sense? So, right, to recap, how do we forgive? Firstly, we need to empathize. Our hearts need to go out to the person who's wronged us. Secondly, we cancel the debt. And thirdly, we let them go. Now, that seems that easy? Pretty easy, right? You guys can all go do that. I can do that. Putt sticks. No, it's not. That's really hard. This is one of the hardest things about being a Christian. This is really tough. And Jesus gives us two resources, two incredible resources to help us to do this. And the first is that Jesus gives us the church. He gives us Christian community so to help us to restore broken relationships, to help us to bring about reconciliation in broken relationships. So have a look back to verse 15 of our chapter. So this is just before this parable, and Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, if your brother sins against you. So what he's talking about is, we're talking about a brother, so we're talking about someone who's a Christian, So both the person who's been sinned against is a believer in Jesus, and the person who sinned against them is a believer. And so he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. So the word there, to go and show him his fault, is a very hectic word. It really means, it's used in other contexts to mean rebuke or to teach. So go and show them their sin. Go with the Bible and plead with them. You're talking to a brother. You're talking to a Christian. And so you appeal to the Scriptures and you convince them and bring about the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. But then Jesus says, but if you will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, it might be that people might harden their hearts when you go and show them their sin. They might say, well, no, I'm not listening to you. It might be that they reject what you're saying because you're actually just being a bit of a jerk and you're being super aggressive to them and not being very kind and gracious. But so what Jesus says is that you take one or two others along with you. Why does he say that? Why do we need to take other people along with us that are not part of that situation, not part of that conflict situation, to help resolve them? Because all of us, when we're in a situation where someone has wronged us, we can't be objective. So what we do is we take some people who are objective, and they can help us to sort out who actually needs to repent here of what, so that you can say, actually, no, you're not following the gospel here, or you are, because it could be either party could be the one who actually is at fault. And so once you've taken two or three witnesses, then Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Which is like, what does that mean? What does it mean to treat someone? Okay, so if he doesn't listen to those objective other brothers and sisters, and he won't listen to the church, well then we treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we shun the person, because Jesus loved tax collectors and pagans. He was often criticized for being way too friendly with tax collectors. So it can't mean that. What it means is this, is that if a Christian will not reconcile, refuses to recognize their own sin, and refuses to repent, and to ask for forgiveness, and to give forgiveness, the church must come in, and they must say to that person, you know, if you are a follower of Christ, but you are denying the gospel by your unwillingness to forgive, and we want to tell you that you do not have the right to call yourself a follower of Christ until you are ready to repent and to forgive and to reconcile. It's that serious. Remember what I shared in that first point of the sermon? For Jesus, this is life and death. This is, are you a Christian? Are you not a Christian? At the very least, it shows that you are not allowing the gospel to influence the way that you live. At the very worst, it might be that you are not a Christian at all. And so one of the resources that Jesus gives us is the church, is the community of believers, so that we can bring about reconciliation and restoration and forgiveness. And then the last resource that, Jesus gives us. And the most important is that he gives us the King who forgave us. You think about those steps of what it means to forgive someone, to identify with them. What did Jesus do for us on the cross? Jesus became a man. Why did he become a man? So that he could fully and completely identify with us. His heart went out to us. That's the ultimate example of it. On the cross, he became you. He took your debt and he paid it himself at the cost of his life. And if you understand how he could identify with you, how he canceled your debt, that is what enables you. That is the ultimate and the only thing that will really change your heart and enable you to do the same for others. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that whatever debt we are owed by others, it does not even pale. It cannot compare in any way to the debt that you have forgiven us, to the extent that you have identified with us, to the extent that you have canceled us and not held against us what you rightfully could have. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have paid our debt on the cross with your life. You poured your life out for us so that we could be forgiven. Lord, we thank you that you did this both to satisfy your justice so that sins would not be left unpunished, but at the same time also to offer us mercy. Lord, I pray that this would be the defining character, Lord, and you've said that it has to be the defining character of this church, of this community, that we are people that are changed by Jesus' radical forgiveness of us, so that we can forgive others, so that we can pursue reconciliation, not that we can ignore or forget about or wipe over sin and pretend it didn't happen, but that we can truly pursue justice and at the same time love people from the heart, forgive, and pay their debts on their behalf. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for the wonderful gospel message. In Jesus' name, amen.